I may have left the snowplow at home, but I did get a phone call from my daughter this afternoon informing me in a very excited voice that it was snowing. I asked her to please have that dealt with by the time I got home tomorrow. We'll see how good she is at following parental instruction. I'm actually not too worried this time of the year. We may see some flurries in the air, but we don't usually see them on the ground for the better part of a month yet, so there's still a little bit of hope, so I'm going to kind of cling to that as I leave the warm weather behind and head back to the Great White North. We've made it to Sunday evening. Y'all have been an absolutely fantastic audience. I want to thank each of you for your welcome, your interactions, your hospitality, and above all, I'm just really grateful that no matter where any of us travel, when we gather with God's people, even though we don't necessarily know each other or know each other well, there is a wonderful bond that we have in common because of the gospel that takes strangers and very quickly turns them into friends. And I was really reminded of that just in the few days that I've been here of, you know, we come from different countries, different cultures, different worlds in a lot of ways, and yet there are so many things that are similar because of our shared love for Christ. Tonight is our final study as we look at the issues in contemporary culture. And I'm going to be honest, tonight's study is a bit of a difficult one. This is one that is extraordinarily difficult to make exciting. Okay? So there's full disclosure straight up. That doesn't mean that it's not important. Okay? And I think it's fair to say that the subject that we're going to talk about tonight is, in my opinion at the very least, one of the greatest dangers that the church faces. Not just the Mennonite church, but in particular the Mennonite church. In the next 5 to 15 years. We've looked at a bunch of different topics together. We've looked at monotheistic therapeutic deism in our first session. We looked at our tendency to mistake it for Christianity. We looked at our relationship with state and authority. We've looked at the motivations of our hearts as they pertain to money and accumulation. Last night we looked at the brave new world of gender fluidity that we're entering into. And this morning we looked at our relationship with technology and why you should wait to update your iPhone. Tonight, I want to move the lens that we've been looking through a little bit, move it from the culture outside the church to the culture inside the church. If you look at your poster or your bulletin that you had about this week of meetings, you see that the title for tonight's message is the New Gnosticism. There was a time in my life I didn't know what that word meant. I've become all too keenly aware in the last few years of how meaningful that word is in our culture and how much of a threat this belief structure is to Orthodox Christianity. If you remember in our first session, we talked about that whole idea of a God who is distant, a God who gives us good things at a distance. And we talked about how the false religion of monotheistic therapeutic deism uses all the words that Christianity uses, but it has completely different meanings. And that is the same thing that the heresy of Gnosticism uses. The words are the same. They sound like good church words. But when you dig down into what they're referring to, you discover very quickly that what they're talking about is something altogether different. And tonight I want to start by looking at a passage in the book of Acts. It's Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. I'm trying to decide if there's a cultural parallel here or not. When you graduate from high school, do you have a high school valedictorian? Or is that a Canadian term? That's a Canadian term? No? You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of the final address of the close of one chapter of your life and the beginning of another. And that's really what Paul is doing here in Acts chapter 20, if you want to turn with me there. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. This is Paul at the place in his life where he knows that his role, his ministry, is changing. He's traveled over Asia, he's traveled over Europe, and he knows that he's heading to Jerusalem, and he knows after Jerusalem comes chains. And this is his message to the church. Starting at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring anything to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that the imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Very sobering. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. And listen carefully, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Skipping down to verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see him, his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." So what is it that Paul is so concerned about that he uses his last opportunity to address church leaders, to warn them about something? It's very simple. He's concerned about the attacks that will buffet the church year after year, generation after generation. That's why he says in verse 31, it's imperative that you are alert, that you're looking around, that you're paying attention, that you keep your head up. It's no different in our day. He tells the leaders that they need to pay attention, not just to themselves, but to all the flock, because there will be attacks. He describes those attacks as what? Fierce wolves. danger from the outside. But then here's the interesting part. It's not just danger from the outside that the church needs to fear. He says they need to watch out for something much closer to home. Men who arise, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. And this, I think, is in general where we as a church have the hardest time, the most difficult time telling truth from error. It's easy for me to listen about how I can have my best life now and detect the error very quickly. That part's pretty easy. The struggle for me is when someone who God gifts shares false teaching, and I'm reluctant to test them against the unchanging standard of the Word of God because of the personal relationship I have with them. And that includes what I'm saying to you guys here tonight, okay? You hold me to the same standard that I'm talking about. But that is why this new Gnosticism movement is gaining so much ground in our churches. Gnosticism is an ancient heresy. Most of the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written specifically to address different facets of that heresy. It was the curse of the New Testament church. Paul describes some of the Gnostics. He never minces words. Paul, he just says it like it is, right? You know when he starts describing them as super apostles? You do all these things that he can't do? He's referring to the Gnostic teachers that were going around who were promising that they could see into the heavenly secrets to escape earthly existence. They were promising dominion over all kinds of things that humanity was never created to rule. That's why he tells Timothy to guard what is entrusted to him. Avoid the profane chatter and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have missed the marks as regards the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Turn to it if you wish. This is Paul again, talking about these false teachers. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. St. Clement of Alexandria, a church leader, about 50 years after the death of Peter and John, talks about the Gnostic movement in the Egyptian church. And he says this, that those who believe they have knowledge of these secrets consider themselves to have a mark of spirituality. And those who do not have that knowledge are treated as if they do not understand the gospel. So what is a Gnostic? What does a Gnostic believe? And then we're going to get into why I think it's important for us to talk about this today. There are 6 key beliefs. And I ran out of time to do a PowerPoint, so you're going to maybe have to jot them down if you want to. The first claim that the heresy of Gnosticism claims is that the world of time, space, and matter in which we live is inferior. We only have to claim our inheritance, our dominion over it, to realize our potential as gods. Point number 2, beyond the world that we know, inside our established religions, there's a higher place to which we must progress. And our progressing to that higher place is a mark of our spiritual fervor. That's an important distinction as well. Point number three, we can progress to that higher place by discovering the spark of the divine that is in each one of us. You hear that term, you should be turning and running. Number four, truth can only be determined by the individual. Because truth is repressed by structure and organized religion. Point number five, through our own seeking and our own experiences, we can progress to that supreme place or that sublime place. And the sixth is that we can experience God or the Holy Spirit, whatever term you want to use, only if we unlock the key to the knowledge properly. And to do that, we need the guidance of those who have already been enlightened to take us to the higher place of spirituality. In short, what it does is it takes the language, concepts, and texts of Christianity, and it turns them into something completely unrecognizable as Orthodox faith. It tends to grow most quickly, and this is why it's important for our time, in an environment where cultural Christians wish for a version of faith that is less dependent on faith and submission and is more reliant on an individual's personal control. What it really is at its core is an attempt to retain the fruits of Christianity and the solace of faith, but while maximizing my or the individual's authority. So you want all of the benefit, but none of the cost. A warning sign that you often see in groups that tend toward Gnostic theology is an aversion to authority of any kind. In our local area, we sometimes see groups that leave churches that attempt to create another group where structure itself is frowned on. Because Gnosticism always is at its core an attempt to move away from structure. Someone with a Gnostic belief structure can be somewhat difficult to identify, but this is important when you're thinking about how you evaluate their teaching. There are three characteristics that we see both in ancient Gnostic writings, and this you can see in 200, 300 years after the time of Christ. You see it in Gnostic writing in the Middle Ages. You see it in writings today. The same themes pop up again and again and again. And typically when the same thing shows up again and again, it's a pretty good warning sign that you should know what's coming next, right? The first characteristic that a Gnostic person displays is what I call an all hail me tendency. Look at me. You see, in the Gnostic understanding, an individual is not a child of God, but contains the potential to become a God. It moves authority from the seat of God to the seat of the human soul. Therefore, everybody needs to pay attention to me. A typical Gnostic writing says something like this. Each of us was filled with potential, a divine spark. We just needed to experience something greater, throw off the shackles of our present institutions to uncover the God, the star within us. When was that written? 900 AD. By a Gnostic mystic in a monastery in France. But it sounds like something that I could have pulled off of my Facebook feed very easily, right? Gnostics use words like this, destiny, warrior, to describe their self-actualization concepts, while in reality they're far from Orthodox faith. At its core, this all-hail-me tendency, though, reveals itself in all aspects of the person's life. And when you think about it, that tendency to place yourself on the throne is a corruption of the gospel itself. Right? The gospel tells us that the perfect and all-powerful God gave up heaven itself to come to earth, to die for our sins in our place, and to give us the gift of salvation. In Gnosticism, that's never emphasized. Not once. Instead, what's more important is that rather than us think about God coming to earth, we think about us as little gods ascending to heaven. Huge difference. Doesn't sound like, it sounds like a different perspective, but it's a completely different language. The second characteristic of a Gnostic is that they believe in an inferior world and an inferior God. This is never usually stated explicitly. Nobody will say, Alvin, I'm a Gnostic because I believe in an inferior God. It's just kind of too blunt and out there, right? But if you listen to the meanings of what people say, this can become obvious. The ancient Gnostics saw the world as a creation of a limited God. According to the ancient Gnostics, evil in the world was not attributed to the sinful heart of humans, but rather the shoddy workmanship of the inferior God. So both ancient and modern Gnostics believe this, that salvation can be found not by confronting our own sin, but instead by escaping it. By experiencing something, by getting to that better and more perfect place. And that place is always definitely not the place where you are right now. Right? And that's something else that's key to note. Ancient Gnostics believed that when the inferior God created our world, all kinds of divine sparks were left in the world, hidden in the form of secret knowledge. And the Greek word for secret knowledge is gnosis, or where the word Gnosticism comes from. But that secret knowledge can only be understood by some people. There are only some people who are qualified to understand and to teach us. Therefore, our goal should be to experience the fullness and to discover that secret knowledge and to become enlightened. The third characteristic of Gnosticism is a push to flee or to run away. Genesis tells us that God's good creation is blighted by human sin. Yet, it still contains His hand, His order, and His presence. In the Gnostic world, any order that exists needs to be gotten rid of as quickly as you can. Structure is to be completely abolished. The natural order of the world, the natural order of society, the natural order of any institution, particularly churches, is too compromised, too dirty, too ordinary for the Gnostic soul to be involved in. So a good Gnostic always breaks boundaries to escape the created order through secret knowledge and experience. As Christians, we describe a life of faithfulness as one that is marked with an overflowing of the fruits of the Spirit. That's usually how we can tell that someone's faith is orthodox. They exhibit the fruits of the Spirit both when I'm looking and when I'm not. Right? They live a life that's above reproach. A Gnostic does not focus on living a life that exemplifies fruits of the Spirit. Instead, they describe themselves as boundary breakers. They reject definitions. They transgress limits. The great quest of their life is to discover who you really are. They measure their success by their ability to break past the barriers and the definitions and the rules of the societies that they're placed in. And they flout any external authorities. Very sobering. Think about what passes for Christianity in our time against those definitions. It becomes a very frightening proposition. The American cultural critic Harold Bloom, who thinks actually that Gnosticism is a valid belief structure, says this: Mormons and Southern Baptists, Methodists, Roman Catholics, even Jews and Muslims, and in brackets, I'm going to talk Mennonites in there just because it's appropriate for our audience, are more Gnostic than normative in their deepest and most unwariest beliefs. We are a religiously mad culture, fearlessly searching for the Spirit, but each of us is both the subject and the object of the one quest, which must be, as Bloom says, for the original or the authentic self. One of the reasons that we as a church struggle with this is because we don't clearly understand the society that we live in. And we're going to have a really short sociology lesson here. I want to look at the world through the lens of three separate cultures. You're going to find the first two familiar, okay? The third one is where I want to spend a bit of time. A first culture in sociology is a culture that believes in many gods. The individual is a victim to fate. The world is full of irrational spiritual forces. To survive, the individual needs to obey the taboos of the gods, turn to shamans or to witch doctors for guidance and for protection. In a first culture, the world is a frightening, spiritually charged place. The individual feels besieged by forces beyond their control. So that's a first culture. A second culture is what we would refer to as a scriptural culture. One that's rooted in the Judeo-Christian ethic. They center their entire order on the worship of the one true God. The whole of the universe is arranged by God in a rational, sacred order. There are not taboos, rather, there are sacred commandments and prohibitions that must be obeyed, and obedience to those ensures both justice and human flourishing. In the second culture, God reveals himself through the written word. Thus, religion is creedal. The individual finds peace, security, and faith by worshiping God and obeying God's commands in the world. Those of you who have spent time in mission training will recognize some of those themes between first and second cultures. Mission theory often teaches us that if we want to communicate the gospel to a different culture, we have to find what those bridges are between cultures. And yet, when we look at society around us, our first inclination is to think that the culture around us looks far more like a first culture than it does a second culture, right? We are no longer necessarily rooted in a Judeo-Christian value structure. People believe in many gods. The sociologist Philip Reif says this: there is a third culture, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. The West, he says, has not reverted to the first culture after it left its Judeo-Christian value system. Instead, it's become what he calls a third culture. And listen to his description of a third culture. Third cultures, first of all, exist to define themselves against second cultures. They believe in no greater truth. There is no sacred order. Instead, their energy is devoted to deconstructing the sacred. They have no creed but heresy, and their cultural power, he says, is centered on transgressing the sacred commandments and prohibitions of the second culture. The only authority is found with the individual. All authority that challenges and restricts the independence of the individual must be leveled. With no sacred order, the third culture is in constant flux as new authorities and rules appear, but are soon deconstructed. And then he goes on to into a really technical explanation of how that works. But the key that I want to pull out of that is that that third culture is a neo-Gnostic culture. It's a post-Judeo-Christian culture. And not only that, it's not just different than the Christian culture. It's actively aimed at destroying it. The mode of the third culture, he says, is the destruction of all modes. One of the dangers for Christian second cultures when they communicate the gospel to first cultures is that they may inadvertently colonize them. They'll try to create a replica of the second culture in the first culture. But the danger for us as a church is when Christian second cultures communicate the gospel to a post-Christian third culture, you yourself may be colonized. The third culture is just as evangelistic as the second culture. One final Rife quote before I stop quoting him. He says this, "With the third culture's great mission to prohibit anyone from prohibiting, it seeks to propagate its dogma that there should be no dogma." So what does that mean for us? The temptation for us, this discomfort between our orthodox faith and this kind of ill-defined religion of the third culture, our temptation is to do whatever it takes to make that pressure go away. All we have to do is ease up on the beliefs that grate against contemporary sensibilities. For example, you should maybe tweak your worldview to be more embracing on the topic of sexuality. Or you should move to a more universalist view of God. And then suddenly you're warmly embraced into that third fold. Jeremiah actually provides us, if you want to turn in your Bible, to the book of Jeremiah chapter 6, with a timely reminder of how the church best stands in the face of a culture that's trying to redefine the very words that we use. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, is a commandment from the Lord. Whenever you see, "Thus says the Lord" in the Bible, that's the sign you should stand up and pay attention, right? "Stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." Now, the last part of that verse is even more sobering, right? "But they said, we will not walk in it." It can be particularly easy, and here I am going to be trying to make myself young again. I keep doing that. It can be particularly easy for those of us of a younger generation to almost inherently resist what we perceive as some of the structures of older generations. And every time I read this verse in Jeremiah, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, I am reminded that the reason that God's timeless truths matter for me is that they are God's commands. They are His will for my flourishing, for your flourishing. And that when my preferences and the thus says the Lord, first part of verse 16 here, collide, if I am a genuine believer, thus saith the Lord, needs to take precedence every single time. As difficult as that is. The other thing that Gnosticism does is it creates something that I would use the term Gnostic Church, but it doesn't quite describe itself accurately. I want to take a look at what a Gnostic gathering can look like. Once again, the goal here is to equip ourselves to identify different things in the religious culture that we come into contact with, to test them to see whether they are Orthodox Christianity or whether they are Gnosticism. The first thing that has been a timeless truth, according to Alistair McGrath, who's studied this extensively, is that Gnostic Christians thought of themselves as representing a deeper, more spiritual version of Christianity. But the one thing that a Gnostic worship gathering would never have to subject itself to is ordinariness. It is against the ordinariness of church that for centuries Gnostics have rebelled. They're always looking for a more creative expression of Christianity. They find the mundane, week after week, worship service that looks like the worship service of the one before and the one before and the one before to be an embarrassment. He goes on to say that Gnostics then complained about having to share Christianity with such unsophisticated and unenlightened folks. And they found the sermons in the Orthodox Church not intellectually rigorous enough. So what is their response? What do we do in church when we don't like what's happening? Right? We start walking. And he goes on to say, through thousands of years of Gnosticism, this is a telling quote, most Gnostics felt compelled to separate themselves from ordinary Christians, but most of them remained formally attached to some local church, took part in some of its activities, but operated, at least to their own satisfaction, on an entirely different level from the non-Gnostic members. Many chose to ignore, he says, the sermons and the teachings that they received. Instead, they sustained their spiritual journey outside of their local church community with the aid of other resources. The reason that Gnosticism is once again such a threat in our time is that technology, jumping back to this morning again, has suddenly enabled the spread of and the access to heretical ideas that were once something that happened, you know, in another town or somewhere else. Right? But now the teaching in this building can be accessed anywhere in the world. So reason tells us that if good teaching can be spread through technology, so too can false teaching. And that it can be very easy for it to become preferred. My last comments on the idea of Gnostic Church is, how many of you are familiar with the idea that, or the concept that some people share, that organized religion is bad, spirituality is good? How many of you have heard that before? Right? That's a purely Gnostic sentiment. It's not always meant in that way, but probably 99.999 times out of 100 that you hear it, it is a purely Gnostic statement. The early Christian church father, Tertullian, said that Gnostics were opposed to Orthodox churches because of their forms, their structures, their authority, and their discipline. That sounds scarily familiar to some things that I hear as well. I'm going to put up a chart right now just to kind of walk us through some basics. Let me get this figured out yet. Oh, look at that. I want us to look at, I think, 10 different things on this chart that help us look at different things in our lives through the lens of either ancient Gnosticism, contemporary Gnosticism, or the gospel. The first is one that we've talked about already. That is that the world is inferior. Contemporary Gnosticism tells us that your world is inferior. The gospel tells us that creation is good, but it's broken by the fall. Secondly, ancient Gnosticism tells us that matter is the problem. Modern Gnosticism, and this is key, tells us that the mundane or the ordinary is the problem. What does the gospel tell us the problem is? Sin and rebellion against God is the problem. Ancient Gnostics believed that you should escape from your body to the perfect spirit. Contemporary Gnostics believe that you can turn your body into a perfect looking body. If you don't believe that, I was going to say check your phone book, but they're pretty much archaic now. Check your local directory listings for plastic surgery. Right? The entire culture insists that we can turn ourselves into something that we want to be. The gospel, though, tells us that we cannot escape from our bodies, nor can we transform them into something perfect. Instead, the only thing that frees us from sin and death is God's gift of grace. Ancient Gnostics tell us that we can look inward to find truth and the God within. Our society and Gnostics around us today tell us that we can look inward to discover the real you. The gospel tells us that God's revelation opens our eyes to our sins and to God and to the real nature of things. Ancient Gnostics taught that you could escape the world. Did I do that? I'm getting this. It's good as the last night. That they could escape the world to the perfect spiritual place. Contemporary Gnostics promise you a religious experience. That you can escape the mundane to an amazing life. What does the gospel tell us? The only place that you will find joy and meaning is in worshiping and serving Christ. Second slide. Ancient Gnostics believed that you could move toward perfection through finding hidden spiritual knowledge. Contemporary Gnostics believe you can move toward the perfect life through tips, tweaks, hacks, and the secrets of success. How many of you like to go spend time at a bookstore? Anybody? All right. What's the biggest section in the bookstore? Anybody know? It's the self-help section. In America, I believe the last statistic I read is that 65% of books available for sale are classified as self-help. So if you don't think Gnosticism is around you, just go to a bookstore. The gospel tells us that we can't do it on our own. The only thing that we can do is to pursue Christ's likeness. Ancient Gnosticism, our third last point there, tells us that you are a seeker. You pursue spiritual truths and hidden knowledge. Modern Gnostics tell us that you are also a seeker. But instead of seeking hidden knowledge, you're pursuing fulfillment. Through what? Through incredible experiences. That's when you start hearing church services described not as places where you go to learn about God, but places where you go to experience God. Once again, that should set off your bells and buzzers all over again. Through incredible experiences and pleasures. The gospel tells us that you are not a seeker. Instead, you are a recipient of grace. You are pursued and loved by God. How you respond to Him is your choice. Thirdly, ancient Gnostics taught that you could move past the inferior God to find the real God beyond. The modern analog to that is that you can move past organized religion and find spirituality. The gospel tells us that God chooses to partner with us in His mission in the world through the church. And He says then that the church is the foretaste of the coming kingdom. Second last point, move toward fulfillment by breaking the past barriers left by the inferior God. That's what ancient Gnostics taught. What do modern Gnostics promise us? That we can find fulfillment by breaking past the barriers that are set by tradition, by religion, and by others. What does the gospel tell us? It tells us that we can move towards spiritual maturity through battling against the flesh and gaining wisdom through what? Not experience, through God's Word. What makes us complete, equipped for every good work? It's God's Word. Ancient Gnosticism tells us you are a God. Today's Gnosticism tells us it's all about you. What does the gospel tell us? It's all about God. I want to wrap up with a few words, through verses and some closing thoughts from the book of Corinthians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes this, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." When we read that verse, we most likely picture the championship team enjoying their Super Bowl parade. Soldiers being cheered when they return home from overseas duty. But when Paul was talking about Christ leading us in triumphal procession, he was telling us about something very, very, very different. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. In the NIV, he says this: God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, or the end of the parade, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made as a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. You see, a triumphal procession in the Roman world was not a parade of victory. It was an act of imperialistic propaganda. When Caesar or one of his generals triumphed over a foreign people, they would pilcher their cultural treasures, they'd enslave their people, and they'd bring them back to Rome in a parade of victory. At the head of the parade, the general, Caesar, whoever, would stand in a chariot covered in purple to be praised by the crowd, hailing him as the king of the people that he had just defeated. And then behind him, in that procession, would be the former rulers, the former generals, and the citizens of the vanquished country. Often at the end of the parade, a representative of the defeated people would be offered as a sacrifice, as an offering to the gods. The triumphal parade that Paul talks about reinforced the power and the violence of the Roman political system. But in Jesus' death on the cross, we see that triumphal procession inverted. They prayed him by the Roman soldiers. They give him a purple robe, right? All of these things match. But this is a crown of disgrace. This is a robe of mockery. He's paraded through the streets, not in triumph, but in shame. The soldiers mock, the crowds mock, even the criminals mock with their last breath. Just as at the Roman triumph, a representative of the vanquished people is offered as a human sacrifice, Jesus dies, an atoning death for the sins of humankind. You see, the believer in Christ is not a seeker, is not breaking past boundaries, is not transgressing limits, is not pursuing autonomy. The true believer in Christ is transformed by grace, walking behind Christ in that procession as a slave to Christ. That selfless path of life that gives up independence, freedom, autonomy to find life in Christ is completely incomprehensible to that religion of the third culture that we talked about earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 in closing. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then listen carefully to the last line in this verse. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. We're not seekers. We are slaves. The churches that do not fade and disappear in the third culture that we find ourselves in will be churches that live, preach, teach the truth that we are called to live as slaves of Christ. A fragrance of selflessness in a world, in a culture that's filled with selfishness. That's been one of our other themes through all of our sessions. We're people who give up our independence, our rights, our privileges, not to unjust rulers or to authorities, but to the one true King, to the one good King, the King who took all of our rebellion, all of our sin, all of our injustice on himself. We lay that down at the feet of the King with the nail-scarred hands and the nail-scarred feet. The cross that he died on is the linchpin of the world. You remove it, everything falls apart. The Gnostic rebellion that we looked at tonight attempts to be a rebellion in that heavenly court. But our job as God's people in this age is to live out the truth that the King who died for us rose for us, and that one day he's coming back for us. And what a day that will be. Jerry.